We are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11, and we find ourselves recognizing that there's no way to rush through this. No, I guess there is. We could simply read the text and say, you know all these people, go home and be filled. But that's not going to be satisfactory to us because there's so much embedded in this to which we need to pay attention. As we began reading and studying the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we quickly came to understand is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is teaching us how to interpret the Old Testament. How should Christians look to the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament? And the writer of the book of Hebrews has been so clear in helping us. He makes a clear distinction between the old and the new, but makes clear it's been one plan from the very beginning. He makes clear that God, in the covenant that he made with Abraham, and all the covenants of the Old Testament was pointing to the need for a new and better covenant, enacted on better promises, that was what was given to us in Christ. We come to understand, looking at the tabernacle, that those things were very important and they were very, very urgent, but they were the shadows of the heavenly things. So all those sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament were just pointing to that one sacrifice that would come. And then we have those definitive statements about Christ as our mediator and great high priest. We have those passages of warning concerning the fact that we serve a holy and a righteous God. Our God is a consuming fire. And these words of warning, lest we take the promises of the gospel with something light and inconsiderate and disobedient. And then we come after the most severe of his warnings at the end of chapter 10 to that statement whereby he expresses his confidence. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then we go into that most familiar passage that is so often taken out of context in the book of Hebrews, this hall of fame of faith. First, the definition, as we saw. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it, that is, by that faith, genuine saving faith, the people of old received their commendation. We saw that there are only two alternatives in terms of the divine judgment. There's either condemnation or commendation. Commendation means that they have been confirmed in their righteousness. Now, wait just a minute. How is that true? Well, it's because the righteousness that saves is the imputed righteousness of Christ. So it's not just that they are commended as having been brave or courageous or faithful. That's in the text. But rather, the commendation that leads to their salvation is, as this passage makes clear at the end, the fact that they are in Christ. By faith, in verse 3, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. As I pointed out, that was actually the theme verse of what I was talking about, just in terms of one singular verse there when I was speaking to the conference on Tuesday. It has to do with the fact that the story of our redemption begins with creation. You can't start any other place. But we understand, we know what we understand and what we know about creation on faith. We weren't there. There's no one bringing us an eyewitness report except the one who did these things, who created the world by the power of his word, and that is God himself. The only access we have to know what happened is that God tells us. And then when we were together last, we saw the list of the faithful begin with Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And that's a wonderful reminder to us that when we indeed live unto Christ and by faith, though dead, we still speak. I think most of us can remember those loved ones that we knew as saints, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of them, they still speak. Their faith still speaks. The very fact that we have faith can be genetically traced to the fact that some of our own grandmothers and grandfathers and mothers and fathers shared the gospel with us. So they now dead, yet their faith continues to speak. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Very important statement here in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's just a basic fundamental principle. It is impossible to please God without believing that he exists and without knowing his character, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And now we come, as we leave Enoch in that principle, to verse 7 and to Noah. By faith, every one of these introductory statements begins with the two words, by faith. It's a good teaching device. It's poetic, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. But it's not only poetic, it is to affirm and to emphasize the fact that it is true faith that is being demonstrated here. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. One of the central questions that the church has, and certainly had with greater urgency in the first century, even than now, was how do we understand the saints of the Old Testament? What do we do with them? If salvation is found only in Christ, and salvation comes only to those who have faith in Christ, then how did all of these patriarchs and matriarchs, the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament, find salvation? The Apostle Paul answers that the same way, of course, as is answered here in the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul speaks of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and says, his faith was accounted unto him as righteousness. In other words, before Christ, there were those who trusted in him, though he was not yet seen. And that's very important to understand. Abraham trusted that God would be faithful to his promises, the promise of the one, for instance, who would crush the serpent's head, the son of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. Abraham knew that the Father would send that son. Abraham, Enoch, Abel, all of these, as we shall see, trusted in advance that God would provide what he had promised. And thus, they are saved by their faith in Christ, though they did not yet see him. And thus we have also here Noah. Now we know the story of Noah from the Old Testament, and we tend sometimes to underestimate the importance of the story of Noah and the flood to the flow of biblical history. Let me just make a couple of things very clear. The Bible leaves no doubt whatsoever that this was a universal flood. This was a universal flood because it has theological consequences and it has a theological origin. This is not a flood as merely a natural disaster. And there are a few natural disasters that are more terrifying than a flood. And this flood is a universal flood, such that the only human beings who survive are Noah and his family who are safely in the ark. The only animals that survive are those animals that are with them in the ark. And of course, you bring in modern science, and modern science says, well, how do we know there was a universal flood? Well, first of all, you're asking the question backwards. I mean, obviously, they're saying the Word of God is thus to be set aside. How then, just given natural means of observation and consideration, can we come to a conclusion? Well, let's just put it this way. If there were a universal flood, what would we expect to see? If there were a universal flood, we would expect to see, for instance, remnants of marine life in the middle of Colorado. And what do we find in Colorado? Remnants of marine life. If there were a universal flood, what would we expect to find? We would expect to find the evidence of massive hydraulic impact throughout the world. Ever been to the Grand Canyon? What we see are evidences of massive hydraulic impact. Just imagine a flood of this depth receding. I mean, that's an enormous amount of hydraulic pressure. You go to the Grand Canyon. Mary and I, some years ago, took our kids to the Grand Canyon, and we were there at the South Rim. I'd previously been at the North Rim. We're there at the South Rim. We went to the Visitor Center, and in the Visitor Center, they have a very pro-evolution movie that the federal government shows you. And in this, they were talking about how many millions and millions and millions and millions of years were necessary for this river to have cut this giant canyon. Well, you know, you start looking at this and you go, I just don't think so. I mean, even if I try to be an absolute pagan here, I'm just going to say, I don't think I mean, how many millions of years? And then you look at that hole in the ground. I mean, I have seen it probably 100 times, usually from about 30,000 feet. And I keep looking down there saying, that's supposed to be what one river did? I don't care how many billions of years you have. I don't see that happening. And also, I just don't see that everywhere else. I mean, if that's how this happened, then why isn't there one of those in my backyard? And we got a little creek running back there. I mean, if that's the way this works, then why is it the entire world, the entire Earth's crust, you know, looking that way? It just doesn't add up. But it is essential not only to the truthfulness of the scripture that we understand the universal flood, but theologically, in terms of the flow of redemption history, we need to understand that the flood was the ultimate demonstration of the catastrophe of human sin. In other words, Genesis 3 leads immediately to the flood. And the flood explains not only so much of what we see in the world around us, but the flood explains also the fact that, by the way, I was in a debate not too long ago on the issue of creation, and someone said, so you're telling me, I love this, because almost every time they say when you're telling me, that's actually what you're telling them. That's, you know, yeah, that's actually what I'm saying. They say, so you're telling me that you actually believe that every single human being is a direct descendant of Adam and Eve. I said, I'm telling you that. That's exactly what I'm telling you. But I'm actually telling you even more than that. Every single human being is actually a descendant of Mr. and Mrs. Noah. I mean, read your Bible. Now, Noah and all of Noah's family were, of course, descended from Adam and Eve, so we're still all descended from Adam and Eve, and that's the theological point in terms of Paul's use of the first Adam and the second Adam, as Adam is our federal head in terms of our fallenness, so Christ is our federal head in terms of our redemption, but we're actually all genetically, I mean, we all can trace our family tree to Noah. And here he is. We're all in the room. I don't care what race, what tribe, what language, what people group you're from. Every single one of us is talking about our ancestor here, Noah. What does it say about Noah? Well, again, it explains things in a gospel perspective, and it adds some information. It doesn't add as much as we had on Abel and Enoch, but it does still add some information. It says here that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. That's true. That's true. But remember here, faith, what do we see here in verse 1? Is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. One of the things not seen is predictive prophecy. And God's people demonstrate faith by taking God at his word. And that means all predictive prophecy. When there wasn't the threat of a cloud in the sky, God came to Noah and said, you're going to need to build an ark. Now, by the way, you look at the dimensionality of this ark, and it is simply huge. It's massive. And you look at how it was built and how it was constructed, and you realize this would have taken a very, very long time. Given the tools and the materials accessible to Noah and his sons, this was a massive project that would have taken a very long time. You talk about being warned of things that were yet unseen. That had to be a very long process of building the ark. There's tremendous faith here. And, of course, we're told that he received scorn for having done it. But he did it anyway. Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. Now, see, that's not in Genesis. Now, it's there kind of between the words, but it's not there in words. In other words, why did Noah do this? He did it in reverent fear. Now, that's a very important compound there, reverent fear. Christians need to have this in mind. We should, well, what did the writer of the Hebrews tell us? We should remember that our God's a consuming fire. We should know and respect the judgment of God that is to come, the judgment from which there's only one escape, and that is faith in Christ. There's only one escape. The ark is a picture of the church. It's a type of the church found in the Old Testament. Noah built the ark in reverent fear. He knew that judgment was coming, the judgment of these waters. And so out of fear, reverent fear, not just scared out of his skull fear, but reverent fear, a godly fear, knowing that God would be faithful to his promises, he built the ark. And he built the ark, it says here, for the saving of his household. Household being, of course, another metaphor for the church. By this, he condemned the world. Now, how did Noah do that? How did Noah condemn the world? Very, very interesting. It's a good biblical principle that is here. How did Noah condemn the world? Is Noah the judge of the world? Well, sort of. Sort of. Whenever a single individual stands righteous, and that is obedient to God, by that act of righteousness, that single individual condemns the rest of the world in unrighteousness. And you say, where do I understand that? Well, just consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount as we read it together in the last hour. What happens when you put light in darkness? The light stands out from the darkness. The darkness isn't even perceived to be darkness until there is the light. Once the light appears, and the darkness appears in all of its darkness. Once an obedient individual is on the scene, his or her obedience condemns all the disobedience. Noah here is not being presented as a judge. He's being presented as the one whose righteousness condemned, whose obedience condemned all the disobedience. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, here's another very important word here. We might not have expected this. He becomes an heir. Now, what does an heir imply? Well, an heir implies someone before us who has left us an inheritance, right? Now, actually, that plays out earlier in the book of Hebrews also. But right now, all we're considering is how in the world did Noah become an heir? Well, let's think about it. What did Noah have after the flood? He had everything that was on the boat with him before the flood. And when he opened the door, everybody left, except his family. But then God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And what does it mean for Noah to become an heir? He became an heir of Christ. See, we are, what did Paul say? We are joint heirs with Christ. He isn't here the heir of Adam. He is in terms of sin. He is, by this act of faith, demonstrating the kind of faith that leads to the righteousness that alone is found through faith in Christ. He becomes an heir of Christ here. That's the only heir that matters. He's not receiving an inheritance from his father. He's receiving an inheritance here from Christ in anticipation. So Noah here becomes an exemplar for us, and we love to talk about Noah. When you think about children's stories, there are a few stories in the Bible that immediately capture more of their attention than Noah. I mean, it's got everything. It's got a water, it's got a boat, and of course it's got the animals going on two by two. And as people have questions about that, it is fascinating. This is where we really get to talk about what the Bible says. Species, each according to its kind. There wasn't every species of dog. It wasn't every breed. That's what the word was. It was not every breed of dog. There was the species dog. And so after the arrival of the ark on dry land, the species dog, the kind dog, the he and the she kind dog, walked off the ark, and what we have now are all kinds of dogs, but they're all dogs. Same thing with human beings. Walking off the ark were Noah and his family, and since then, look at how the world has become a very diverse place of human beings. Now, we start to look at that and realize this is a very important part of biblical history, because what Christ puts back together is what in our sinfulness goes apart. Christ has made of all humanity one race. Noah is a very important figure in biblical history, and here the writer of the book of Hebrews goes back to Noah and tells us that he built the ark in reverent fear because he trusted and believed in things that were yet unseen, and in his obedience he condemned the world, and also he became an heir of righteousness. And then we're set up for Abraham. And we can't just come to Abraham like we would come to any other character of the Old Testament. Abraham is the father. It is to Abraham that the promise of a nation was given. And so when we come to Abraham, we realize this is the name that all the Hebrew Christians there receiving this letter for the first time will be waiting to hear. Abel, yes, but a minor figure relatively in the Old Testament. Enoch, we actually know more about Enoch from the book of Hebrews than we do from Genesis. Noah, important in the flow of biblical history, but they're waiting to hear Abraham. Right after Noah. Introduced by the same two words, by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. That's a very complex sentence, isn't it? I mean, that sounds almost like something right out of a will. Follow it closely. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Well, we just talked about Noah becoming an heir. And now we're talking here about God telling Abraham that he is to go to a place that he's not going to be told about, which he's going to receive as an inheritance. Now, I dare say that most of us would probably be rather willing to go to a place that we're told about in order to receive it as an inheritance. Abraham's faith is demonstrated in the fact that when God called him out of Haran, he went not having a clue where he was going. Now, there's a lot more to this than perhaps we in our 21st century comfort and sophistication may want to think about. In the ancient world, kinship was the most important reality. And the ancient world was a far more dangerous place than our world. We talk about how dangerous the world is today. Well, the world was a lot more dangerous back then. Number one, this was a day before antibiotics and antiseptics. You know, people died and tended to die quite quickly. This was a day in which, we're not talking about the United States with our national defense system. This was a tribal era in which people banded together in kinship and in community, very tight little villages and hovels, basically, little enclaves where they took care of each other and survived against very hostile forces and in which they protected themselves as best they could against marauding bands of robbers and thieves and invaders. This was a very dangerous world. To leave your kin, and by the way, you were defined by your father and by your father's house. You leave that, who are you? But Abraham nonetheless obeyed. When God called him out of Haran and said, I'm going to give you a land, and eventually he told him, I'm going to make you a nation, he went not knowing where he was going. So all of a sudden, when we go from Abel to Enoch to Noah, now we talk about Abraham, we're talking about what the people of Israel would have understood is the Genesis story, so to speak, of their own existence. This is who we are. Abel, Enoch, Noah, all humanity flows from them. But with Abraham, this is their story. This is the Jewish story. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out. Called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It's just a simple statement. He went out not knowing where he was going. That is not a comfortable position for us to be in. None of us have ever been in this particular position in which such faith was here required. But he went. By faith, we read in verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So even though the Lord said that he would make of him a great nation, and he promised that this nation would have this beautiful and abundant land, Abraham lived in it his entire life as if he were a foreigner and not a resident. He got to see what was coming, but he never got to see it realized. Every single moment of his life, from beginning to end, was a life that was lived in promise. He lived as a foreigner in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So there's a genealogy here of the heirs of the promise. And so we go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now, why would he do this? He's now a patriarch. You'll notice no one is said to be flowing from Abel. No one said to be flowing from Enoch. No one is said to be flowing even from Noah directly in terms of salvation history. All humanity is traced that way. But in terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham, it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now, these are the names that Israel looks to as the very beginning of its story, the promises of God from the beginning. Why did Abraham do this? For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, what are we going to do with that? A city that has foundations? Well, consider this. Again, if all you had known was the nomadic tent life, there's no need for a foundation. You're not building anything. You don't build a foundation for a tent. You put it in the middle of the desert and put some stakes in the ground, and there you have it. And it's only there so long as you're there, and it's only there so long as the winds don't blow it away. I have been out there. I've been in the middle of the Negev. I visited with the Bedouin in their tents in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. And let me tell you, it's not permanent. It may be opulent, but it's not permanent. And all it takes is one massive wind, and it's not. It's gone because there are no foundations. Abraham never lived in a city that had foundations. He was believing in a city that would have foundations. That is, the city that became known not only as Jerusalem, as you think about the city, but here are the metaphors for the city as in a kingdom. He was looking for that city. He was looking for that dwelling place. He trusted that God was going to give him all that he had promised him, but he never got to see it. He instead was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations. And that foundation, the only foundation that matters, is that whose designer and builder is God. Now, where do you think in the New Testament we're supposed to think about this? Christ is our sure foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. It is on Christ that the church is built, with every stone being built upon the other. So, in other words, this is pointing not only to Israel, it's pointing to Christ eventually, the city that has foundations, the dwelling that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, that's poetic language, no doubt about it. And we love to hear it. We love to recite it. Some of us have memorized it. But to think of what it means to yearn for and believe in, to look forward to a city that has foundations, in the ancient world, that would have been making an astounding statement. In other words, he was looking for the city that only God could have built. And when you get to the city that only God could build, it is the eternal city. It is never going to be shaken. Rome calls itself the eternal city. It's been sacked and sacked and sacked. And right now it's hardly a place you would look at and say, now there's a city that has foundations. You can be impressed with its antiquity, but you're also impressed with the fact that what you're looking at is ruin after ruin after ruin. But the city that God builds is an eternal city. So eventually you should draw a line in salvation history all the way from this city that Abraham trusted God to build to the new Jerusalem that you read about at the very end of the scriptures. Now, Abraham didn't get to live there. In terms of his earthly life, he only got to look forward to it. But he framed all of his life in anticipation that God be faithful to his promises. And before we go on in this text, as we will do when we're next together, it's important to recognize that that is what we are seeing here. We are seeing before our eyes a man commended for believing that God would be faithful to all of his promises, even though he didn't get to see them. Now, this is something that's very, very important for a Christian worldview. If indeed our temporal horizon is merely this life, then we will make decisions accordingly. But if our temporal horizon is far longer than this life, then we will make decisions also accordingly. Let me talk very candidly with you for a moment about what it means to live with an eternal perspective. If we have to have all of our enjoyment in this life, then we assume there will be no assurance of these things in the life to come. Then it makes sense to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. In other words, we have to make a fundamental decision in our lives. Just how much happiness do we have to have in this life? And every single individual has to make this decision. At some point, the Christian comes to understand, I have real joys in this life along with real pains. But I will experience one day a joy that is greater than any joy I can know here on earth. There are many joys God gives us, but they're fleeting. They're passing. There are many enjoyments we can know in this life. But it's pathetic to think that this is the only life we have. Because if indeed we think this is the only life we're going to have, then we got to have everything we think we're ever going to get in this life. That's why I'm humbled by the knowledge of Christopher Hitchens right now. Christopher Hitchens is dying of esophageal cancer. He's one of the four most influential among the new atheists. He says what he's trying to do is showing how to die without God. I don't know how to die without God. And watching Christopher Hitchens is not helping me a bit. other than to show me the absolutely pathetic and hopeless state of one who's dying without God, because everything that Christopher Hitchens wrote will one day be forgotten. Everything that Christopher Hitchens argued will one day just be completely erased from human history. Christopher Hitchens may be remembered for many notorious things as well as for many laudatory things, but at the end of the day, he won't be remembered at all. The world's filled with Christopher Hitchens who aren't remembered. And I don't care how much physical pleasure he received in this life, it wasn't enough. I don't care how much satisfaction he had from the lifestyle he had, which is pretty wild. I don't know how much satisfaction he thought he had, but you know, he's in a state right now with esophageal cancer. He can't swallow, he can't enjoy any of those things he used to enjoy. So the alcohol and the smoking and all the rest, I doubt he's womanizing right now. And I don't say that pouring heaps of condemnation upon him. I look at that just saying, here's a man who says he wants to show us what it means to die as a contented atheist. I don't think there is such a thing. I don't think even looking at it as charitably as we can, we could say that. Christians are those who have to know that we have to forego some things in this life, and gladly, because we're going to know a pleasure and a joy that surpasses anything we can imagine infinitely and eternally in the life to come. And if we don't believe that way, then frankly, we will make very bad decisions. And we'll be disobedient. But I want to bring that even closer to us, even in terms of our temporal lives. One of the things I keep saying to men when I speak to men's groups is, remember that you're to be a patriarch, and a patriarch has a transgenerational vision for his family. In other words, this shocks a lot of 20-year-olds, but what I'm telling them is, you need to be thinking right now about your great-great-grandchildren. You need to be living right now, making plans right now, marrying right now, living right now, so that your great-grandchildren will have the inheritance of faith. You know, we can't just be thinking about this generation. We've got to think about generations to come. And I don't mean just financially. That could be a part of it. I mean in terms of a patriarchy of faith. And, of course, it's not true just for men. It's also for women, mothers and fathers. We need to have a transgenerational vision. Abraham knew that even Isaac and Jacob might live in tents, but their heirs will one day live in a city. Powerful stuff. And again, when it comes to Abraham, even though everything that we've been told here is a part of the narrative that we have in Genesis, it's being told here in a way that puts it in the flow of salvation history in a way that we might have missed if we'd only had Genesis. It's good to start as we look at Abraham. There's so much more about Abraham. There will be more about Sarah. And then there will be, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, an extended portion as the promises given to Abraham are traced through successive generations. But at this point, insofar as we had the opportunity to look to this text today, it is more than sufficient for us to understand that this is a man who left not knowing where he was going because God called him. And he obeyed because he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And we just need to end right there, remembering that we are in the same place as Abraham. We are looking for a city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Because it isn't enough to live in Louisville, Kentucky. Not enough. This is not an eternal city. There's not one city on this planet that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. That's the city of which Christ is King. And salvation is the entry point into citizenship into that city. And Abraham saw that city while he was a wandering tribesman in the middle of the desert. And that is what faith looks like. We're not wandering tribesmen in the middle of the desert. We're wandering pilgrims in the land we now know. Like Abraham looking at a lot of sand, we need to look around and say, it's not enough. We're yearning for something more. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for Abraham. And Father, we're thankful for the example that by your grace he sets for us. Father, may we, like he, trust and look for that city that has foundations that you and you alone will build. Father, we pray in the name of the one who is the chief cornerstone of that city, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.